Well, that was a good song for today. Again, I'm glad to be here with you. This is a passage that I have not heard spoken on very often in my life. I remember after graduating from college, being in an assembly in Connecticut, and this was shortly before I went out to the mission field. And there was a brother in the breaking of bread who read from this passage and spoke from it. And I don't remember what he said. I only know that he brought us into the heavens and we didn't come down for quite a while. So it's really a great passage here. Revelations, you've just begun to crack open this book. There are different ways to outline the book. One of my favorite ways is to think about the things that John saw. He begins this book with these great words about the Lord Jesus saying that he is coming. The book ends with those words too, that he is coming. And so there's a chiastic structure to this book. And so you have that introduction in chapter 1 where he says he is coming. You have the titles of Jesus mentioned there. And then verse 7, that great verse that says, behold, he is coming. And then in chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, where we are today, all the way to chapter 3, verse 22, John says, I saw seven stars. And he's going to be talking about the message that God wants to give to seven churches in Asia Minor at the time. But I saw seven stars, and he has a vision of Christ. And then chapter 4, he sees seven seals. And then in chapter 8, he sees seven trumpets. And then in chapter 15, he sees seven bowls. And right after all these judgments and these things are mentioned, he sees another vision of Christ in chapter 15 and verse 8. And he sees a vision of Christ in his power and in his glory in his wrath as well. And then after that, he sees heaven open, and that's chapter 19. And he talks about what he sees in the open heavens, and then he comes to a conclusion, which is where we started, where the Lord himself says, I am coming. Yes, he is coming. That's the great truth of the Christian faith, that we have a God who came once before to pay for sin, to save us from our sins, that we have a God who is now a great high priest. He's seated at God's right hand. He is there on our behalf. He is there for you and for me. He knows we are weak, and he's there, and he's coming again. We're waiting for that time for him to come. And it's sort of like a, what do you say? You want him to come, right? And then in one sense, well, I have friends, family members outside of Christ. I don't want him to come, not yet. And so you have these two mixed feelings here that's coming, but he has promised that he will not delay. He will come again. And we can be sure of that, that his coming is drawing near. And so in this first chapter, you have those titles in verse 5, the faithful witness, first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Verses 5 and verse 6, he talks about Jesus as a savior. Unto him who has loved us, who has washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him who made us kings and priests to God, to him be glory and dominion forever and forever. Amen. And then in verse 7, behold, he is coming, and when he comes, every eye will see him, and those that pierced him will see him, and all the earth is going to wail because of him. It's hard for me to see whether verse 8 belongs in the section that I'm going to be talking about today or in the previous section, Or maybe it belongs in both sections, which is probably the truth of it, of the matter there. But verse 8 begins with talking about the great I Am. Jesus is the great I Am. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Alpha and the Omega reminds us of the written word. The beginning and the end reminds us of the title of the Creator. The one who is and the one who is to come, he is the Almighty God. And John catches a vision of him in these verses that we have read. So I saw seven stars. Verses 9 to the end of chapter 3. This is the church age that is being spoken about. And before he talks about these seven churches, before this message is given, who is the one delivering the message to these seven churches? And it is Christ himself. And so John sees a vision of Christ. And what catches my attention in this vision is in verse 14, where it says his eyes are a flaming fire. I've always been caught by that phrase. We will get to it in a couple of moments. Verse 11, verses 17, verses 18, Jesus the I Am, once again. In verse 8, we read, I am the Alpha and the Omega, etc. But then we read in verse 11, I am the first and the last. Verse 18, I am he that lives and was dead. Verse 18, I am alive forevermore. And so you have the reminder of Jesus being the great I Am. His appearance. Before we can get to his appearance in these verses here, I want us to think back in all of scriptures about the description of God, especially first in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we are introduced to God as Elohim, stressing his majesty, his sovereignty, and his incomparability. But while he's incomparable, we know so little about him. We read about him in scripture, and we could maybe build a portrait of him, but he's so much greater than any portrait we could ever paint. And as you read in scriptures, he is revealed in more ways so we can have a sense of who he is, at least what the Lord wants people to know about him. And certainly, the scriptures give us a lot that we can know. Genesis 1 introduces him as Elohim, but when you get to chapter 2 and verse 4, he is also introduced as Jehovah. I find this very interesting because Jehovah is the name that the Lord revealed first to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. Jehovah is his name. And yet he appears right here in chapter 2 and verse 4. Well, Moses is the writer of the Pentateuch, and so he introduces him in chapter 2 and verse 4. You know, in Psalm 100 and verse 3, it says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." And so the name Jehovah, first revealed to Moses, is mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 4, where we see the history of the heavens and the earth, and when they were created in that day, the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Out of respect, that name Jehovah traditionally was not pronounced. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, we read that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 58 says, if you do not carefully observe all the works of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. And so his name wasn't really pronounced very often in ancient times, so we really don't know how to pronounce it correctly today. We have done various tricks. You know the word Yahweh, that's Jehovah. We've taken the vowels of Adonai and we placed them into the Yahweh phrase there, and that's how we get that name. But we do not know how exactly to pronounce this name. It was sacred. It was holy. It is the Lord's name. I am that I am emphasizes his existence, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who always will be. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 17. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. That is the great I am. So in the Old Testament, something of his character is revealed through his dealings with mankind. We understand him to be all-powerful, that is, he's omnipotent. He's also all-knowing, that is, he's omniscient. He's also all-present. He's present everywhere. He's omnipresent. He is also omnibenevolent. He is always supremely good. In fact, in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7, we read that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Psalm 25, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good, blessed is the man who trusts in him. Now I'm reading these verses because I want us to be reminded not just that the Lord is good, but to read those verses and to remind us all that through any circumstances and difficulties of life, the Lord remains benevolent. He remains good. He has our best interest in mind. So we read in the New Testament, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Even in the book of Genesis, Joseph came to understand that in chapter 50 and verse 20. As he speaks to his brothers and he says, what you did, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Jeremiah and Lamentations, those were dark times when Jeremiah wrote those passages, reminding us about the omnibenevolence of God. He is supremely good, and not only that, but he's unchanging in his nature. And so Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Psalm 102 and verse 26 and 27 says, they will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And so the Old Testament tells us a little bit about God. Elohim, Jehovah, the I am. He never changes. He's always good. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He knows your thoughts and my thoughts. He knows everything that is going on. Well, his eyes are a flame of fire. He doesn't miss a beat. He sees everything. He knows what's going on. He is holy. Well, that's one of the characteristics we get from the Old Testament and also from the New Testament. He is holy, and he tells us in Leviticus, be holy, for I am holy. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Think about it. No one is holy like you. Do you want to be holy? I hope the answer is yes. I want to be holy. Unfortunately, like us all, we were all born into sin with a sin nature. And so we are saturated not with holiness and purity, but we are saturated with sin. We've cried out to God for salvation, and he has in his graciousness forgiven us of our sins, made us a child of God, and he is in the process of changing us, making us pure and holy. Holiness is something that ought to attract us. He is no one like him in holiness. The Lord is beautiful in his nature and in his character. There is no stain of evil or impurity in God. So John says in his letter, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This means that we can enjoy everything about him, because he's not going to be deceitful. He's not going to lie. He's not going to do anything for the purpose of harming. He's going to do what is good always. He is pure and he is righteous. And because he is holy, he is righteous and just, he's not going to let sin go unpunished. And so in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18, we read, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait upon him. The Old Testament is teaching us these things about God. He is loving and he is merciful. One of the great verses of the Old Testament is found in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17. And at the end of that verse, it says, you are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. This is the character of our God. He is faithful. Great is his faithfulness. He keeps his promises. He keeps his covenants. 1 Kings 8 and verse 56, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promises which he promised through his servant Moses. In Psalm 145 and verse 13, if you have an NIV Bible, you will notice that there are words in Psalm 145:13 that don't appear in other Bibles. That's because there was a manuscript that contained these words, and so I just want to read them to you. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all he has made. He is a God who keeps promises. Well, those are just some of the descriptions of God from the Old Testament. And when you get those descriptions, it should encourage us. He's not a dictator. He's not a tyrant. At least if these words which we have just read from Scripture talk about his mercy and his grace and his he's ready to pardon, etc. If that is true in any sense of the word, then we can have hope that the God who seems to be unknowable seems to have characteristics that give us hope. But the Old Testament, God seems to be unknowable. He enters into a covenant relationship with his people, with Abraham's children, with Jacob, and he has dealings with them, but he's still the God who is up there. He's still the God who dwells between the cherubims and the Ark of the Covenant, behind the holiest of all, a curtain closing it off so that he could not be seen. And so some mysterious things about him. We know something about God in the Old Testament, the description of him, but we don't know too much. These Old Testament descriptions give way to sight in the New Testament. For the New Testament description of God, we see God in the person of Jesus Christ. So 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, that the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're in Revelation. We're getting to it. But here in Corinthians, we are reminded that it is through Jesus Christ that we are given light of the knowledge of the glory of God. In other words, we're going to learn a bit more about him through the person of Jesus Christ. And so he came. The Lord came down from heaven to show us what God is like. We're reading in Revelation some final picture of God. And before I get to it, I want us to be reminded of these other pictures of what we get of God, other visions of Christ that we see in Scripture and now thinking about it in the New Testament. In the Gospels, he is depicted. His life on earth is recorded for us in the four Gospels, and each of the Gospels have a different slant on looking at Christ. All four Gospels remind us that this is God incarnate, that this is the Son of God, that this is deity that has come down. We often think of the Gospel of John as being the gospel that sort of points that out, which is true, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke point it out as well. Matthew, however, has a slant towards his kingship. And so in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, the wise men come and say, "Where is he? Born King of the Jews." And when you go through the Gospel of Matthew, you sort of look at Jesus Christ and you see his kingship, his kingly mannerism, his majesty. His majesty has come down to die for sin, to die for his subjects. In the Gospel of Mark, he's depicted more as a servant, so you don't have his genealogy. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so as we follow his life in the Gospel of Mark, we see how often he served and how busy he was, so that even Peter, who is the one responsible for the material in the Gospel of John, Peter, we read in the book of Acts chapter 10, as he's addressing Cornelius, he says in Acts 10 and verse 38, that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so we get another portrait of who God is. When we see Jesus Christ, we're seeing God. We're going to get to that in a few moments too, because in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, we read he is the image of the invisible God. So when you see him doing his service work in the Gospel of Mark, you are seeing what God is really like, the God above. He changes not. This is what he is like. He has come to serve. We love to serve him, don't we? We ought to. We ought to be willing to serve a God like this and to spend all eternity serving him. But the truth of the matter is, he has come to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, to love us, to enjoy us, to not make us slaves of some kind of higher being and be in heaven as his slaves one day or anything like that. He came because he wants to enjoy a relationship with us and to be our friend and to fellowship with us. The Gospel of Luke depicts him as a man because he was a man. Luke 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what is lost. John depicts him as the great I am. And it begins in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and that light shines in the darkness. The darkness could not overcome it. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John proceeds in the Gospel of John to talk about the great I am who has been among us. In the Gospel of, in the book of Acts, the early church describes him as both Lord and Christ. And so in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. There was that pre-incarnate declaration in Isaiah chapter 45 in verse 22 where God says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am your God, there is none other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that every knee shall bow and every tongue take an oath. A reminder to believers, as we are here today in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. So each of us is going to stand before him one day and give an account of the way we lived our lives. He is Lord and he is Christ. A post-resurrection fact in Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the New Testament letters, we get a portrait of Christ. In chapter 2 of Philippians, we read about his great humiliation. Remember, when we're thinking about Christ, we're thinking about God. He is God, God incarnate, the great I am of the Old Testament, Elohim, Jehovah, Adonai, the great provider, the great creator. And what did he do? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, his great humiliation. We also read of it in Hebrews chapter 2, and how he became lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In Colossians chapter 1, we get another portrait, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Here's the lordship of Christ. These various portraits which we get of his great humiliation, of his lordship, of his kingly nature, this is what the scriptures is portraying to us about the Lord. What do you think about it as you hear these words in scriptures, some very familiar to us all, read very often? The portrait we have this morning is not a portrait that we have read very often. But these others are familiar or ought to be familiar to us. But it's good to be reminded of them, because in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, we are reminded that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In other words, as we sit here today, we are reminded that he is to have no rivals in our hearts. No idols should take his place in our hearts. There is one more description before we get to Revelation, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 1. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And the whole book of Hebrews talks about his high priestly ministry. Now, this is the Lord Jesus. This is our God. Because in the face of Jesus Christ, we are seeing the image of the invisible God. That brings us to Revelation. And the description of Christ that is here in our passage this morning, John is the author. In verse 9, he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Christ. He's on the island of Patmos. This is about 30 miles off the coast of modern-day Turkey, not far from Ephesus. And he is exiled for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. Apparently, Patmos was one of those islands that was barren and desolate, and where the Romans would stick people who they wanted to basically get rid of. And so they'll be there on that island, languishing away, not just John, but others, languishing away, no longer influencing society. Well, the Romans got that wrong. Because, you see, it was on the Lord's day. What were those Christians doing on the island of Patmos? Well, they weren't just, you know, laying on the beach there. On the Lord's day, there is this vision that is seen. He sees a vision, and he's told in this vision from verses 10 to 13, write it down for the benefit of seven assemblies, the first one being Ephesus. And these seven assemblies were undergoing various difficulties. The vision, perhaps it was on the Lord's day on a Sunday, but the vision concerns the day of the Lord, a future day when the Lord's day will actually come and he will make all his enemies his footstool. And so Revelation unfolds to us what happens in the Lord's day. And so John sees what appears to be the Son of Man. So we read in verse 12, we read, I turned to see the voice of him who spoke with me, And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Why does he say it that way? Well, because it appears to be the Son of Man. Who's that? Well, that's the Lord Jesus, right? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Over and over again, Jesus used the phrase Son of Man. And so when you think about the Son of Man, you think about man's representative. You think about the human form of Jesus. You think about his suffering. You think about him representing man, the second Adam there for us. But he doesn't look the same in this passage here. He appears to be the Son of Man. When we think of him, we think of the humanity of Jesus. As a man on earth, he is known as the Son of Man. He set aside divine privileges to become a man. He was rejected. He was beaten. He was crucified. And yet, through all that, he was victorious because he lived a sinless life. He was obedient to his Father's will, and God approved of him by raising him from the dead. And so he's alive forevermore. And now he's the glorified Son of Man. He is walking among the churches as if he were both Lord and Judge. Daniel chapter 7 helps us to understand that the Son of Man is not just a reference to the humanity of the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, this is what we read. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which will not be destroyed. So Daniel helps us to understand that the Son of Man is also a reference to a great ruler who had glory, kingly power, and authority. He is the one who rules over nations and peoples in a kingdom which will have no end. From creation to incarnation to resurrection, through the church age, God is portrayed to us as creator, as savior, as shepherd, as Lord, as high priest. On earth, he was humbled, but in Revelation, we see him as a judge. We see him as the great evaluator of our lives and our work, no longer humbled. Now he's exalted as the glorified Son of Man. Let's look at the description in verse 13. First, his clothing. His clothing reminds us of priestly garments. And as a great high priest, he stands amidst those who gather to his name as the one with authority to forgive sins. Verse 14, his hair, white as wool. It reminds us of age. In Daniel 7 and verse 9, it says there that Daniel watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, his hair on the head like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels burning fire. So the Ancient of Days had hair like pure wool. In Daniel 7:13, it seems to distinguish between the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, but later on in that chapter of Daniel chapter 7, it shows that the Ancient of Days has a throne of judgment. You know, the Bible tells us, especially in the Gospel of John chapter 5, that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And the Father and the Son are one, so the title Ancient of Days can be used of the Father and of the Son. And this description of his hair helps us to understand that he is the eternal God with wisdom, with experience, and a character that has been consistent throughout all time. He changes not. His eyes, verse 14. His eyes are a flaming fire. On earth, they were often dimmed with human tears. In John 11:35, at the grave of Lazarus, Jesus wept. On earth, those eyes read the innermost thoughts of people. And here it is described as eyes on fire. As judge, all will be naked and open before him. Those eyes miss nothing that is happening in this universe. He knows the very hairs on our head. He knows the number of them. He knows all the pains that we have in our bodies and all the trauma that we have in our head. He knows what's going on in the furthest corners of the universe. He knows when the wind is kicking up on the planet Mars. Nothing escapes his notice. He sees it all. He sees your mind and your heart. He sees your motives. His eyes do not miss a beat. Nothing escapes his notice. Verse 15, his feet. You know, in the Old Testament, Isaiah says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. These are the feet of the Lord Jesus that once walked the dusty roads of ancient Judah. And they walked the Via Dolorosa on his way to Calvary. They were feet that were nailed to a cross. And now, in this description in verse 15, you read that they are like bronze, ready to crush the Antichrist and Satan. Verse 15, his voice. His voice is the sound of many waters. What does that mean? What does the sound of a running stream do for you? It often calms us when we hear the sound of a running stream. What about the sound of crashing waves? It can be melodious as we go to the beach and hear the sound of crashing waves. The sound of Niagara Falls can be thunderous. His voice calmed the raging sea. His voice comforted the downhearted. His voice brought relief to the sinner. One day, that voice is going to thunder and say to some, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. His voice is the sound of many waters, and in verse 16, he has in his hand seven stars. These stars represent the angels or messengers of these seven assemblies that this letter, that this book was written for. Ministers of Christ draw on Christ as the source of their power. He is the one who sets those in authority over the assembly, and he holds them in his hands. I want to pause there for a minute. You know how we on earth have our systems, and so we elect elders, or we appoint elders, or we, whatever we do with elders, you know? And maybe they're God's appointed men, and maybe they're not. Do you know we ought to do the work of an elder? Who cares about the position? I don't care about it. Leave it to the Lord. Each person in this room, man or woman, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have something to do here at this assembly. The sick need to be visited. People need to be comforted. So many things. What is the job of an elder? What is the job of a leader? To be a mature believer, to have the character of Christ. And that's your job too. I say this because I've been to many assemblies, and there's all kinds of problems everywhere, you know? God is the one who appoints people in their place, who puts you in this assembly, each of us, where we are, and he has something for you to do. and we draw our source of power from Christ. He sets people in authority and places people in influence over others, and he holds them in his hand. He is the one who will assess the work of the elders. He is the one that will assess your work too. Whether you're an elder or not, as a sister or brother in Christ, he is the one, he holds you in his hand, and he is the one who will evaluate what you do for him. If these works are false, if those works we do are false, no one can deliver you from his power. And if the things that you do are true for him, no one can disrupt the work that God is doing through you. His hands, he holds you in his hands. Verse 16, his mouth. Out of his mouth is a sharp, two-edged sword. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 says, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is the sword. Here, it's a sword of justice who comes in judgment on a white horse. Look at what it says in chapter 19 and verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 16, his face shining like the sun. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John went up that mountain and saw the Lord transfigured before them. On top of that mountain, there was Moses there, Elijah there, and they saw the Lord. And in Matthew chapter 17, in that account, it says, his face shone like the sun. The inhabitants of the New Jerusalem, we read in Revelation 21, need no sun, because the Lord himself will be the light of that place. And at the Lord's second coming, Jesus will be the Son of Righteousness, coming with healing in his wings, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. What was the reaction of John as he saw this description of Christ? In verse 17, he fell at his feet as if he was dead. You know, right now, we're not standing before him physically. He's here. He promises never to leave us nor forsake us. He's listening to my words, and I'm terrified of that. He's here. We ought to pay him great respect because he's here. When we come into his presence, whether it's through prayer, private prayer, corporate prayer, worship, whatever it might be, family Bible hour, we come into his presence, we ought to pay him tremendous respect, but often we don't, do we? Often what gets in the way is our pride, our humanness, our sinfulness. We want some kind of prominence. We want some kind of recognition. And he sort of gets pushed to the side. But one day, you and I are going to stand before him face to face. You know, we cry, Abba, Father. We call him our friend, but I am guaranteeing you that when you stand for the first time face to face with him, you're going to be as stiff as a board, wondering what he's going to say. He is the great judge, and he's going to tell you what he thinks about the way you lived your life. You're not going to be judged for sin. That's past. Amen is true. But he's going to tell you what he thinks about the way you lived your life. There'll be disappointment. And you and I don't really want to disappoint him. And so these descriptions of Christ give us a sense of understanding, a reminder that this is the great and awesome God. Yes, he was humiliated. Yes, he was a man on earth. Yes, John was able to lean upon his chest. Yes. Yes, and listen to his heartbeat. And yes, we can approach the throne of grace and find mercy in time of need. But he's the great God of the universe. And he commands and ought to command respect. John fell at his feet as dead. Isaiah did the same in Isaiah chapter 6, if you remember. The encouragement is that this is the great I am. So look at verse 17 and 18 as we come to a close. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives. I am he who was dead. I am alive forevermore." Well, how should that comfort John? Well, think about the portrait of Christ in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and you put the portrait all together. He is the great coming judge, that's for sure. He will evaluate our work. That's the point of this particular portrait that we have here. But remember, he is also the Savior and the Shepherd and the High Priest and your friend and one who has promised us. Get it? When we approach the throne of grace, he promised mercy and grace in time of need. The things that John was commanded to write were a message for the seven churches, and they're a message for us. Not to forget that he is coming as a judge. He will judge his people. He will evaluate your work. He's coming to tell you what he approves and what he disapproves, what he has against you and what he does not, what he is proud of and what he is sad about. The seven churches are listed next, and he goes through each one. He talks about things he likes and things he does not like. But before he does that, we have this portrait of who the Lord really is. Now let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word this day. So many verses have been read. The comments made may be not so important. But your word is far, far important. And we have read in your word about various portraits of our Savior, of the one who you have gifted to us, the one who has been sent as a great gift for us. We're thankful for him. We don't want to disappoint him. And so we pray, Lord, that this day was a help to us, that the Spirit of God would be able to speak to our hearts and help us to, with renewed vigor, to live lives that are honoring to you, to live lives that are right, to be respectful of one another, to have marriages that are godly, to have families that are godly, and to have a Christ-like character in each of our lives. For we know that one day we're going to stand before you. As clear as day, as you are right now seated at God's right hand, one day you'll be in front of us and we'll be in front of you. And our Father, we want to be encouraged on that day. And so we pray that we would be renewed in our efforts to live sanctified lives and to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.